However people view the world, whatever it is that they use to measure success or wealth, most people that you talk to aspire to move upwards and forwards, to better themselves. And even Christians, whilst realizing that there are more important things in life, and that in the most crucial area of all, there's actually nothing that we can do to better ourselves, even Christians can find themselves wanting to move upwards and forwards. And to some degree, there's no harm or ill in that. And we can find ourselves admiring others who seem to manage to do it. What really flummoxes people, of course, is when someone makes a conscious decision to go the opposite way. So, for example, when C.T. Studd, who was born into a very wealthy family, who was educated at Eton and Cambridge, who played cricket for England, and was actually part of the test team that played Australia in 1882 that gave rise to the famous Ashes series, when someone like him decides to give it all up and become a missionary to China and Africa, many people think he's gone crazy. Or take someone like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the most promising young medical doctors of his generation. And he abandoned his fledgling medical career to become a minister of the gospel. And how many people must have looked at him and said, "What a waste." Who would choose to go downwards and backwards when everyone knows it's all about going upwards and forwards, isn't it? Sometimes the Lord's people embrace huge sacrifice in order that they might serve their God and their Saviour. But those two men, C.T. Studd and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, well, they're nothing compared to Moses' position, even though his change of circumstance was not quite so voluntary. In the opening verse of chapter 3, we read, "Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." Moses has become a shepherd. Now, Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh, spent the best part of 40 years there. And now he's spending the next 40 years engaged in the most lowly and degrading of occupations that the Egyptians could imagine. You might perhaps remember back to the story of Joseph. And Joseph had to explain to Pharaoh, actually, my family, well, they're shepherds. That was the lowest occupation of the low, looking after livestock. In the eyes of the Egyptians, Moses' humiliation was complete. And not only is he a shepherd, he's gone to the back of the desert. He's doing the lowliest occupation imaginable, and he's ended up in the back end of nowhere in the eyes of the Egyptians, although he's actually found himself at Horeb, which is described as the mountain of God. Moses' humiliation is complete. What happened to Moses would be something akin to Kenny Dalglish becoming the toilet cleaner in the changing rooms at Goodison Park. You really can't sink any lower than that to a Liverpudlian. Christian people, do be careful not to get swallowed up by the world's ideals and values. The Bible says that love for the world and love of the world is proof that actually you don't love God the way you should. And love for the world might actually keep you from the place that God wants you to serve him. do be careful. Moses became a shepherd. And in the eyes of so many, well, there's no way back. But he was right where God wanted him to be, right where God needed him to be. And as we look at the extreme change in Moses' circumstances, we're reminded, aren't we also, at least we should be from the scripture, that there was another whose humiliation would be even greater. Moses is one of those in the Old Testament who is a pattern or a type pointing to another who's yet to come. And as we look at this great humiliation that Moses has suffered, we remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ would lay aside his majesty. He would give up everything for me. And he would suffer at the hands of the very people he created. And as we note Moses' great humiliation in the eyes of the Egyptians, we need to remember that there's no one in this world who's humbled himself like Christ humbled himself. We can look at men like C.T. Studd, and we can look at men like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we can admire the decisions they took, and we can be greatly challenged by the example that they give us. But when we look to Christ, we see something altogether more wonderful. As the Lord of glory stepped out of glory to be a shepherd for us. There's no degradation or humiliation that you or I might go through that will ever come close to the humiliation that Christ endured in order that he might win us back to himself. And so we should never worry too much about our own suffering if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and remember what he went through for us. The very first verse of this chapter opens with Moses as a shepherd. Where are you willing to go? What are you willing to forego that you might serve the Lord? And then in the second verse, and then in the third verse, we have this really well-known scene, Moses and the burning bush. In a church Bible, that's how this little section is titled, Moses at the burning bush. Of course, really, it should be called the unburning bush. It's been given the wrong title all along. Because the whole point about this bush is that it isn't burning. And yet we call it the burning bush. Someone got it wrong and the title stuck. It's the unburning bush. That's the whole point. That's the whole reason why Moses stopped to go and have a look. Wildfires, bushfires. Well, there's been plenty of those reported on our news in recent years from various continents around the world as these great walls of flame sweep destruction all around. Even last month in this country, during that warm, dry spring that we had, there were bushfires and heath fires breaking out all across the United Kingdom. There's nothing rare or surprising about a bush that catches fire in a hot and arid place. Nothing surprising about that at all. The unusual bit, of course, comes in a bush that's covered in flames, but actually, when you look closely, the bush isn't being burned up. The bush isn't being harmed by the flames in any way. There's no destruction taking place. Perhaps there is in this bush a picture of the situation that the Lord's people are in Egypt. And perhaps there is in this bush a picture of the situation that we can find ourselves in as the Lord's people as well. Feeling as though we're being engulfed, but not actually being consumed. Isn't that what we read in the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We read, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but we're not destroyed. How can that be? Well, we look at the burning bush and we see, well, this is God at work. This is how there can be such things. This is the power of God. We read in another place in the Old Testament, in the book of Lamentations. There's a little section in Lamentations chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. There's a very well-known hymn based upon these verses. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Now, it's one thing to look at the bush and marvel that the bush was not consumed. But here's an even greater promise in the scriptures. We as the Lord's people, even though we might go through great fiery trials, we will not be consumed by them. It's the promise of the word of God. Because God's compassions do not fail. That's the reason why. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so as we consider this bush that's burning, but which isn't burning, we can consider those great promises that the Lord has for his people. And it's true for the people back in Egypt. How is it that they've been able to survive, and actually more than survive, they've been able to grow and flourish, even under all this huge oppression that's been put upon them? It's because the Lord is faithful. And the Lord's with them, and they're not being consumed. And that should encourage us all when he calls us to go through difficulties and persecutions. You will not be consumed by them. He will never call you or cause you to go through something that you cannot endure to the other side. Such is the faithfulness and the compassion of God. Be encouraged that the Lord can and will preserve and protect his people, even in the midst of the severest trial and test. And then from the midst of this great heat comes the voice of the angel of the Lord. You'll notice in your Bible that the word angel has a capital A. It's not just an angel of the Lord, described as the angel of the Lord, widely accepted by many people as an appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was made flesh. It's God's Son himself speaking from the midst of the flaming bush. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who mediates between God and men. And even in Old Testament days, that was true of him. It would become much clearer in the New Testament as to how Christ would mediate between God and men. But even in the Old Testament, that's his role, the mediator between God and men. And here he speaks with Moses. And the flames, perhaps, speaking of his glory, his holiness, and that we cannot ordinarily approach God. And we see, don't we, in this bush, that when God is ready, it's he who reveals himself to us. When God is ready, he will act. When God is ready, he will intervene in the affairs of men. And yet, he still chooses to use men as his instruments. He's going to call Moses, because he's going to work through this man. And here, God's purpose is to draw Moses to himself, to appoint him for service. And the bush does its work. And in verse 3, we see Moses turning. And from verse 3 through to verse 10, we get God's message to Moses. And I want to point out 5 brief things in these verses. But before we do, just consider something a second. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. Let me ask a question. What if Moses had turned a blind eye to the bush? Where would the story be? Where would the story go? God called Moses after Moses had stopped and turned. I want to suggest to you that this, at the very least, tells us something very important. We need to be alert and vigilant in our walk with the Lord. We need to use properly all the means of grace that God has given for our direction, for our leading, and for our guidance. We need to use prayer as we should. We need to use the reading and studying of the Bible as we should. We need to use our Christian fellowship and counsel and instruction from other believers as we should, so that we do not miss the opportunities that God brings to us in our daily walk with Him. Because Moses saw and he turned, and God used him and called him. And I want to suggest to you that God, through his regular means of grace, is able to do likewise for us. He's able to present us with opportunities, and he's able to minister to our hearts, and he's able to place things upon our conscience by his Spirit and through his word and through the Lord's people. And we need to be alert, and we need to be vigilant, and we need to be ready like Moses to pay attention to these things when they happen. And God speaks to Moses. Now let's just look at a few of the points that we can make from verse 4 through to verse 10. As God addresses Moses, imagine actually hearing the very voice of God like this. Well, of course, we can through the Bible. Let's hear what is said. First of all, we see that God issues Moses with a very specific call. Moses, Moses, says his name twice. It's very significant. There's a number of key occasions throughout the Bible where people are called by God and God uses their name twice. He does it with Abraham in Genesis 22. He does it with Jacob in Genesis 46. He does it with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. And he does it with Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 9. And it's a very specific type of call that God gives in the scripture to those men. And it makes it clear that God has a very specific role and purpose for Moses to fulfill. And Moses is about to enter into a very special kind of dialogue with God. God has something of great significance that he's about to say to Moses. Great significance indeed. And he announces it in this way, in the way that he calls him. Moses! Moses! And Moses responds. So it's a very specific call that's coming to this man. The second thing, we see that God reveals his holiness. Now, God can do no other than reveal his holiness in verses 5 and 6. Don't come any closer, he says. Take the shoes off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father. And Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. You see, even a God who's chosen to reveal himself cannot be approached any way we like. That's an important lesson to bear in mind. The removal of footwear symbolizes the acknowledgement of being in the presence of one who is greater than yourself. You'll know, for example, that in many religions, when people enter into some kind of holy place or shrine, they will take the shoes off their feet before they go in. And it's an acknowledgement that I'm in the presence of one who is greater than me. I wonder if you recognize that actually there is a God over your life. There is actually one in this world who is greater than you, to whom you must give an account. Now, many religions, where they do take their shoes off their feet, They have these temples and they have these shrines all around the world. And in such places, the place itself is held in awe and in reverence because the place itself is considered to be holy. Now, the reason that God says that where Moses is standing is holy ground is not because that place will forever be a holy place, but simply because that is the place where God is. God is actually there with Moses, and it's the presence of God that makes that place holy. It is God who is to be held in awe and in reverence, not the bush. God says nothing about the bush. The bush has served its purpose. And God only speaks concerning himself. God is holy. God is not to be approached. We're never to make an idol of things in the world. Only God is to be worshipped. Of course, if it was down to us, the bush would become everything. But that remarkable sight is nothing compared to hearing the voice of God. Perhaps I'm stretching this a bit too far, but might it be that there are quite a few Christians in the world today, and they're far more concerned about experiencing a burning bush than they are about hearing the very voice of God through the Bible? Never let that be our mistake. Never get caught up thinking, if only I could see a burning bush that isn't burning, when actually all you have to do is open your Bible and you can hear the very voice of God. Let's keep things in the right perspective and in the right understanding. Some Christians today perhaps seem to behave as though if God walked into the very room where they were, they'd mob him like some super celebrity. They'd be all whooping and whistling and going crazy because God's walked in. Let's consider that Moses shows us what the proper reaction should be. He hides his face. I dare not look upon God. Even the holy angels in heaven hide their eyes. They dare not look upon the holiness of God. Let's never lose sight of who this great God in heaven is, and that we should worship him as we should. I wonder, have you ever been confronted with something that instantly makes you forget everything else? Maybe you had all kinds of things on your mind, or you're right in the middle of something that was of colossal importance to you. And then a piece of news comes to your ears, and in an instant, everything else just goes. And this one thing, in the blink of an eye, becomes the all-consuming thing. I believe that's what's happened to Moses as he comes face to face with the living God. I can remember being in work one Monday afternoon. It was quite late in the afternoon. I got a phone call off Debbie. She'd been to the hospital that day for a scan when she was pregnant with Luke. And the moment I started to speak to her, I knew something was very wrong. And in a second, nothing else was important. As she told me, there was a serious problem. How much more, whenever we are reminded that we are in the very presence of God himself, should all the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And Moses just hides his face as he falls down before the Lord. And it's all consuming. I wonder what trifling little things we can sometimes be concerned about as we gather for worship. I wonder what petty little dislikes or preferences we can have in our thoughts rather than allowing ourselves to be confronted and overwhelmed with the reality of being in the presence of the Lord of hosts. What it would be to have such a reality of the presence of God that we all just fell silent on our faces before him. That was Moses' experience that day as he came face to face with the living God. God is holy. Let's never forget. And then in verses 7 and verse 9, we see God revealing his great concern for his people. Wonderful verses, very, very similar. Verses 7 and 9 say very much the same kind of thing. I've seen the oppression of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I've seen, I've heard, I know. I find those three things to be a great encouragement to me in my Christian life, and they should be to you. God sees, God hears, God knows. Everything, everything, everything. The fact that God permits us to suffer in no way takes away his concern for us. Our God is a God of compassion and a God of mercy. It's literally, seeing I have seen. Nothing has been missed or gone unnoticed by God. He's seen what the Egyptians have done. He knows the misery that it's caused. He hears the resulting crying of his people. But he has waited. That's the bit we don't like, isn't it? God has waited. Let's face it, when real difficulties crop up in our lives and when real sorrows arrive at our door, we'd love to think that God in an instant would step in and resolve it. But he doesn't always act that way. God waits. God, who is eternal, has all the time in eternity, and God chooses to wait. God, who is all wise, knows when he's going to intervene. God, who is all powerful, sometimes waits until it's clear that only his power can bring release, and then he brings release. God, who is full of grace and compassion, proves and shows himself to his people in their suffering, and proves and shows himself to a watching world through the testimony of his suffering people. God has great concern for his people. And in verse 8, we see his commitment to act on their behalf. He says in verse 8, I have come down. Now, God doesn't need to go anywhere because God's a spirit. God is everywhere, all the time. We read in the scriptures that he fills all of creation. There is no place where God isn't, because he's spirit. He's in every place, every time. Because God is eternal, God doesn't travel through time like we do. He fills all of eternity instantaneously. I can only be here today. I can't be back in yesterday now. I can't be in tomorrow now, but God is in both places right now because he's an eternal being. And being an eternal being isn't only speaking of the fact that he lives forever. He fills all of eternity. Such is his nature. God's eternal nature is bigger than we think. It's bigger than we can comprehend. It's not just the fact that he started before me and will go on after me. He fills it all. But God speaks to us in a language that we can understand. I have come down to deliver them. I'm actually coming to you. He talks in words that make sense to us. When a ship's in trouble at sea, we have to send out the lifeboat or the helicopter to them. We can't wish them well. We go to them. And God has come, he says. I'm coming. Now, of course, he's been there all the time. He's never gone away. But he says, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to your aid. I'm coming to your rescue. And in this statement of commitment to his people, we see the completeness and the comprehensiveness of what God is going to do. Look at what he says. He says it's going to be a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and this place of all these other nations who currently live there. Now, the Israelites at the moment in Egypt, for their number, are confined to quite a small geographical area. But God is going to release them into a place that's good and large. They're currently under severe oppression and deprived of many things. But God will take them into a place where they'll lack for nothing. They're currently the oppressed ones themselves. But God is going to take them into a land where they will be the victors over the nations who are there, in order that they might possess it. God is going to bring about a complete and thorough reversal for his people. Everything that the children of Israel are currently thinking, no, God is going to turn into a yes. Everything that is a cause of their crying out, everything that is a cause of their sorrow, God is going to deal with. When God decides to rescue his people, he rescues his people. When God decides to move, you'll know God's moved. He's not half-hearted in his rescue of his people. He doesn't do things by half measure. We have a promise in Christ of a complete and thorough reversal for every sinner. It's happened already, if you're a Christian, by the transforming power of his grace and gospel in your heart. And just as we see God promising to bring about this great and complete transformation for his people in Egypt, so he'll do for you if you'll turn to him. I wonder, can people see how God has transformed our lives? Can people see the complete reversal that has been brought about by the power of the gospel? Not by helping you to go upwards and forwards in the way that the world strives to improve itself, but by the saving power of his grace in your heart. God's promise to Israel is, your current situation is this, but I'm going to change it all to that. And that's what happens when we come by faith to Christ. We can all say, my life was once like that, but now in Christ it's like this. It's completely been turned around and changed. My life has been transformed at every point. By the power and grace of God, I am what I am. That was Paul's testimony in the New Testament. And there's even more to come when Christ returns. And then the final thing in verse 10 from this section is the commissioning of Moses. The commissioning of Moses. Come now, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. Again and again, God chooses to do his work through people. After all, he created us to know him. God created us to commune with him. And he chooses to work in us and through us. And God appoints Moses to go back and confront Pharaoh. Now, I guess Pharaoh, like most rulers of nations, was someone that most people couldn't really consider to be particularly approachable. I'm sure it's probably the case that not anyone could just walk in and demand an audience with Pharaoh. If you or I woke up one night thinking, I need to go and see the Queen, or I need to go and see the Prime Minister, it's very unlikely that we could actually do anything to bring that to happen. But if God decides it needs to happen, well, that's a different matter. Happen it will. You see, Moses is under divine appointment now. And Moses will return to Pharaoh. Not because of his past, but because of who God is and because he's God's man. And if you're a Christian, you're under God's appointment now. You're under royal appointment to the very same God. And there's no earthly authority in this world that can overrule you. There's no earthly authority in this world that can stop what God wants to do in you and through you. Now, you might come up with all kinds of fanciful ideas that will never happen. But anything that God has for you to do, there is nothing in this world that can stop you. And look at the invitation to Moses. Come, and I will send you. It is both an invitation and an order. There's an invitation to accept, and there's an order to obey. And it's like that for us as followers of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ does two things. He bids us to come, and he commands us to follow. And that's always how God's dealt with his people. Even as he deals with Moses. Come. Now go. And that's what Christ wants for you if you're a Christian. He's drawn you to come. And now he says, go. He says, go and be a witness and go and be a disciple and go and be a follower of me. He commissions us for service, just as he commissioned Moses. And then as I close, just a quick look at the final couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. We see in response to the message that God brings, we see Moses, the reluctant leader. Who am I? Who am I? Here's a little thing. Have a think through the Bible and see how many people that you can find that God chose for a specific purpose, and as we're introduced to them, they're all standing with their hands up saying, choose me, choose me. What you'll actually find most of the time is they're all wanting to run the other way, thinking God must surely have got this wrong. In nearly every occasion, that's what you'll find. I just want to highlight two phrases. First of all, there's Moses, who am I? And then there's God's, I will certainly be with you. And those two phrases really sum up what it is to be an instrument in the Lord's hand. What it is to be one of his chosen ones. What it is to be a Christian. Who am I that you should consider me? Who am I that you should want me? Who am I that you could possibly use me in any way? And the answer comes back, I will be with you. And that's all that's needed. No further explanation is necessary. I will be with you. That's enough. God says, you will be walking in fellowship with me. You're under my authority. You're under my commission. And all my resources are yours. That's all you need to know. You don't need to be strong. I am your strength. You don't need to be clever. I have enough wisdom for both of us, and I'll put my words in your mouth. And the fulfillment of this communion with God is found in the New Testament with the language about our union with Christ, our being in Christ, the indwelling of his Spirit in our hearts. I love the sign that God gives to Moses. The sign comes after the event. The sign comes right at the end. Now, if it had been me, I think I'd have preferred the sign to be before I left for Egypt, wouldn't you? God says, here's the sign that this is all of me. But Moses will only get the sign when it's all finished. Because you see, Moses, like you, must walk in faith and trust the Lord. Will you not put your hand into the hand of the one who sees and knows and who promises to be with you and know that is enough?